been my great honor to fill in for our pastor and to stand in his pulpit where so much doctrine has been taught for the last 37 years. So the first order of business will be rebound if necessary, confession of sins to God alone. Then I'll open in prayer and we'll get started. Let's pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship today, together today in your word. We thank you for this church. We thank you for this pulpit, how the truth has flown from this pulpit for so many years. Now today, as we fellowship around your word once again, challenge us with what we see, cause us to hear it, see it, understand it, and apply it to our lives, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Quick update or two. Had the opportunity to do Dave Smith's memorial service yesterday, and it was an honor. We missed Dave being here, but he's doing A-okay. So even though we miss him, we have great memories of Dave, and I know he's enjoying his time and enjoying all the things he thought he would see in eternity. Our ministry continues to be very busy. I had told you at the annual meeting about Core Civic and that the new prisons that opened up. Well, we've been very busy with those, setting up new tape groups, getting new inmates, both men and women, signed up for our course, and at the same time setting up new DVD groups. So it's been pretty exciting. Also getting additional study guides out to the inmates. It's been amazing. So we have been busy getting ready for the memorial service, getting ready for today. This is a slide. I got to show them to you. Everybody always likes to see them. So if I can get this thing to work. Well, forget the slides. Joe, I'm not any better than you, let me tell you. This is horrible. Well, they're gone. Dennis, if you get them up there, we'll look at them, but if not, we got a lot to cover, so you better hang on. I just kept adding to my notes, including this morning. I added more. And I thought, well, I'll send out a few. And then after I looked at the number, I thought, I don't know how we're going to get through them. Let's go. Buckle up. Tomorrow is the 78th anniversary of D-Day. And I'd like to read to you about a great hero of World War II and his heroics on D-Day. Also, as my grandson wanted me to remember, tomorrow is the final day of the Battle of Midway also. It's his birthday also. So there's all three things happens tomorrow. So I'd like to read to you about a great hero of World War II and his heroics on D-Day. Norman Cota may have been the oldest soldier to set foot on Omaha Beach on D-Day. He certainly was the baddest. His command of shell-shocked troops, I got to get my glasses on, I'm getting older. Whew. His command of shell-shocked troops through enemy fire earned him the honor of leading U.S. Army troops down the Champs-Élysées in the parade celebrating the liberation of Paris. He was highly decorated, remembered for his leadership, his courage, his ability to visualize a battle, and the preparation of his men. Norman Cota on D-Day personally led traumatized soldiers through a gap off bloody Omaha Beach, then he topped that performance the next day. Norman Cota graduated 2 months early from West Point in April 1917 when America entered World War I. At West Point, Cota and Dwight Eisenhower became good friends playing football. Commissioned a lieutenant, Cota earned a promotion to major by war's end. On D-Day, he was a 51-year-old brigadier general, assistant commander of the 29th Division. He was also one of the highest-ranking officers on Omaha Beach that day, and possibly the oldest person. On Omaha Beach, Cota had correctly warned his men of the terrible confusion they'd encounter that day. Troops landed in the wrong places, and the German defenses were stronger than anticipated. The Allies couldn't get a foothold on the beach under intense enemy fire and around obstacles and mines. About 1 hour after the invasion started, Norman Cota rowed a landing craft into a crossfire of bullets, artillery, and mortars. He immediately set to making order out of chaos, setting up a command post on the beach, and two of his commanding officers were killed within feet of him. Then he strode upright across the beach toward a group of soldiers pinned down by enemy fire next to a sand dune. It was then that he may have uttered his most famous words, "Gentlemen, we are being killed on the beaches. Let us go inland and be killed." The Germans had put up wire fences to obstruct the Allies' path off the beach. A soldier placed a Bangalore torpedo, a tube filled with high explosives, under one fence and blew it away. The first soldier through the breach was killed by sniper fire. The men following him froze. Kota saw what was happening and raced into the breach. He led the surviving soldiers through the gap in the fence and up a steep bluff to overtake a German gun. At one point, he got ahead of his men and stood waiting for them, twirling his .45 on his finger. Opening the gap allowed men and equipment to be moved off the beach to safer places inland, and Norman Kota earned the Distinguished Service Cross for his leadership that day. And the next day, as the Allies tried to broaden the beachhead, fanning out in vulnerable spots, the Germans continued their fierce defense. Many fired on the Allies from behind stone walls and from within stone barns and farmhouses. Kota came along, a group of infantry pinned down by some Germans in a farmhouse. General Kota asked the captain in command why his men weren't trying to take the house. "Sir, the Germans are in there shooting at us," the captain said. "Well, I'll tell you what, Captain," said Kota, unbuckling two grenades from his jacket. "You and your men start shooting at them. I'll take a squad of men, and you and your men watch carefully. I'll show you how to take a house with Germans in it." Kota tried to get as close as possible to the house by leading his squad around a hedge. Then suddenly he shouted a war whoop and ran forward. His men followed, yelling as well. Some of them tossed grenades into the windows while Kota and another soldier kicked in the front door. They threw a couple grenades inside, waited for them to blow up, and then raced into the house. The Germans who survived the explosions ran for their lives out the back door. Kota returned to the captain. "You've seen how to take a house," said the general, still out of breath. "Do you understand? Do you know how to do it now?" "Yes, sir." "Well, I won't be around to do it for you again," Kota said. "I can't do it for everybody." Before Norman Kota died on October 4th, 1971, he got to see himself played by Robert Mitchum in the film The Longest Day. The story of General Norman Kota is a wonderful example of the heroes who have served in the military in the many conflicts against the enemies of the United States throughout history. General Kota is a hero, and he exercised great courage in the conflict, World War II. There are many other individuals who have shown great courage in the face of the enemy, continuing to move forward with courage and confidence without looking to their right or left, and sometimes going it alone. And the same is true for believers in the angelic conflict. They have all done great things in battle so that we may stand here today and teach God's word. And if you hang in there and stick to the end, we're going to cover a wide variety of doctrines and weapons in our toolbox, in our operations manual, the Word of God. And I think you'll find it encouraging, and it will refresh you. I promise you the colonel was not wrong when he said, "Repetition, repetition, repetition." But there is an unseen battle going on, which is the greatest battlefield ever. And as believers in Jesus Christ, you are soldiers for Christ. We are in the Lord's army. And we are at war every day from the day we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior until the day he calls us home to be with him for all eternity. Our conflict is the angelic conflict. We must have the courage to continue our advance in spite of Christian persecution, despite family and friends going down the my way highway, our government regulations, and that includes our changing national zeitgeist. And it's getting worse every single day. We are in a war, but it's not a war against government or against the Democrats, liberals, or progressives. Ours is a spiritual war, and we must continue the fight even when it seems like we're losing. The contest we are engaged in includes a struggle between two adversaries whose goals are to acquire the political power to determine how the nation is to be governed. Colonel Thieme writes, "From the moment of birth, every person, regardless of age or gender, regardless of status in life, is in the midst of a great war, a ceaseless war. No man knows exactly when it began, and no man can end it. The resolution will never be attained during human history. The antagonists are irreconcilable, and the the angelic conflict is not a world war. This is a war beyond the world. Yet for all of its infinite size and scope, the key combatants are unseen, although very real. This horrendous fight pits Satan as the god of this world against the god of all creation. At the same time, man has a part to play, a huge part. Even though on his own man cannot bring the war to an end, he was created to resolve the conflict. Yes, God created man to conclusively settle this massive spiritual conflict. More importantly, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have an indispensable role as his soldiers. Throughout human history, Satan and his angels will mightily struggle to achieve victory, but the outcome of their operations is not in balance. Ultimately, God will win, even though Satan will appear to have some successes along the way. And that comes from the introduction of the book Angelic Conflict right over there. As Christians and patriots, we don't like what's happening in our country. I talk to you all, and I have friends also, few, not many, and they all say, let's go do something. We got to get busy. We got to do something to put a stop to what's happening. Well, we're saying, let's stop the destruction of our country, but I've got to remind you of a few things. First, we're going to start with a brief look at divine establishment, specifically divine institution number 4. I have a chart, but we'll have to skip that, maybe in the second session. We learn from history what happens when governments are overthrown. So let's set the groundwork and let's get a little background. Just look at the oppression of the czars of Russia when they were replaced by the murdering, oppressive communist. Tear down one government, what do you get? Worse. The government of France after the revolution was replaced with the Reign of Terror. Street rabble, who guillotined everyone they didn't like, was a chance to get even. Paybacks for everyone. And that opened the door for Napoleon and 20 years of warfare, which bled France dry. You remove one governmental authority, what do you get? Worse. Principle. Revolution may remove who is bad, but it replaces it with what is worse. And it always happens that way. Mao Zedong replaced corruption in China with 50 years of degenerate reign of terror. Adolf Hitler replaced the inept, corrupt Weimar Republic, and he horribly abused his power, and the whole nation fell into a Gütedämmerung. That was God's justice in action and the provision of the survival of his people, in that case, the Jews. Revolution is not where we want to go. When leaders abuse their authority, it contradicts the divine intent of government under the fourth divine institution. Hence, it denies and it subverts the very source of the government, which was God, but human arrogance and rejection of authority always leads to the degeneration of the fourth divine institution. We're going to find out what we can do, but we can't mess with what God's put in place. That's where arrogance takes it, and that is the history of this country of the radical 1960s. Don't ever think the 60s were a glamorous time of burgeoning freedom. It was exactly the opposite, because it was anti-authority, and we're still on that road today. We still haven't recovered from that period of anti-authority and degeneration. Principle: government authority does not derive its power from the people. According to Romans 13:1, it comes from God. And Romans 13:1 says, let every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So we don't have the right to try to overthrow. We don't even have the right to badmouth this in public. We need to keep our mouths shut and let God handle it. We're going to get into all that. The foundation of the laws of divine establishment are the four divine institutions, which have historically been under assault since Eden. First, the free will of individuals in submission to the law of liberty and the law of freedom. Second, marriage between one man and one woman in the private domain of their home. Three, the family made up of one or more children under parental authority, and the government to which these individuals are protected by local and state police and nationally by the military. The laws of divine establishment are very important. They are principles ordained by God, and they're done so in the scriptures. They are ordained by God for the morality, for the survival, for the stability, for the protection, and for the perpetuation of the human race during human history. These divine establishment principles are certainly reflected in the United States legal code. Divine establishment principles were written into the Constitution and the Bill of Rights by the framers, and it has worked admirably, as it always does, because it's from God. The laws are biblically based, and they have benefit for believers and unbelievers alike. So the laws of divine establishment are not just for Christians. They are for all citizens in a nation, and the benefit is for the good and fair governance of that nation. This is the underlying premise of the fourth divine institution, nationalism. So now that we've got the groundwork laid there, let's take a look specifically at the fourth divine institution. The justice and the sovereignty of God towards the human race is the source of government authority. God uses human government to wield the necessary authority as a buffer against satanic authority. Anti-authority thinking is anti-God. Hey, you may or may not have voted for who's in office for governor or attorney general or president or any of that. I'm talking about state and then federally. God allowed them to be in there. They're duly appointed our government. We may not like it, but we have to use different weapons against it. What God has ordained, the believer must not contradict or oppose. Divinely ordained government provides a nation with stability and protection. And God's justice will prevail even though government may abuse power. Remember this principle: God's justice never fails. It may not happen as quick as we'd like or in the time we would like, but God's justice never fails. All rulers at all levels of power are responsible to God, and His justice will handle it. We so want to take it out of His hands. We can trust Him with our life for eternal security, but we can't trust Him with the little things in our life. We don't like it, we're going to fix it. God does not ever sponsor for us to tear down His divine institutions. Yet God may permit revolution as punishment for abuse of power, not from you, but some other evil. He may allow it. That punishment may be directed toward a degenerate nation, and a whole nation will be affected, everyone, all of us, Christians included. Everyone gets a bad deal. God will not be mocked by immoral and perverse human authority and evil government rulers, because that's what happens when authority is abused. God is mocked. You're probably asking yourself, how can he say this? It's because human authority is ordained by God and rulers are ordained by God, but when those rulers abuse authority, they are evil and they mock the divine institutions. And that's what's happening in our country today. Critical race theory, men can have babies, LGBTQIA, whatever it all means, I don't know. But look at Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, this he will also reap. So, a few more points. I know you're loving them. Remember, there is no freedom without authority, and freedom and authority must coexist. And that's why we must teach our children authority orientation. Norms and standards. The policeman tells you to stop, you stop. Your teacher tells you to do your homework, you do your homework. Your teacher tells you to quit talking, you quit talking. You learn how to brush your hair, brush your teeth, get dressed, make your bed. It's norms and standards. It's authority orientation. Children don't have the right to say no. What is freedom? Well, it's the right of privacy, the right of self-determination, the right to hold your own opinions, the sacredness of property and life, and to evangelize and worship God. That's freedom. In spite of the form of government, legitimate or illegitimate, authority-oriented or tyrannical, Christian spiritual growth and obedience to the existing form of government contributes to the preservation of civil freedom and order and preservation of a client nation. These are being chipped away at every single day. But here's a good principle for you. The Christian carries out the will of God for his life no matter what. That's the priority. The state may kill you, but your priority is to fulfill the plan of God for your life. Remember, we must always respect duly elected government, even when it's tyrannical. Why? Because God commands us to. And also, you can never forget this is not our home. We're just passing through. Hebrews 13, 14, for this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. And we serve a risen Savior. I think there's a song about that. I serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. I know that he is living. And he has overcome the world. John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. There you go. We don't need to be upset about any of this. We should have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. We must always respect the office of authority, but you can always object to the policy and bad government, but you never have the authority to overthrow duly elected authority. So there you have it. You can vote. You can run for political office. You can write your congressman. You can do those things. Our government allows that outlet for you to do it. Let me ask you a question. It's rhetorical. I don't want to answer. If the Constitution was amended and your right to keep and bear arms were removed, it was a law now that you could not have any type of weapon, would you turn yours in? Or would you say, that's a law is not for me? My mother-in-law used to say that. She'd run stop signs and she'd say, they didn't put that there for me. She was about 90 and she just ran those stop signs. So is that what you would say? Or would you say, wait a minute, I'm the respect duly authority appointed by God. They voted on this. It's now a law. I can't have them. Here, you get them. I'll trust God to protect me. Or would you say, nah, I'm not going to do that. I can't quite go that far. Well, you like the freedom of speech. If that was still there, you'd still want that. Can't pick and choose, but I'm not saying one way or the other. It's a rhetorical question. First, I told you the institution of government is divinely ordained and should never, ever be torn down. Now I'm telling you when the government is abused, God will tear it down. You don't have to worry about it. God's justice is in operation. I don't know how it's going to be done. I have no idea how it'll be done. But I know the principle, and I know he'll take care of it. And that's where you rest on the promises of God. The principle's there. All we got to do with faith, rest it. Authority orientation towards the divine institution is the only way to think. That's the divinely way to think. The illegitimate use of authority becomes evident in the erroneous seize of power, the rise of dictators and tyranny throughout history. and power lust is one of the motivating factors in arrogance in government and the source of rejection of the divine institutions and abuses in government. Even in abuse, the principle of authority in government always remains in effect. Now, I'm probably putting you to sleep with this because you don't want to hear this. We now understand our obligation under and to divine institution number four, nationalism. Now, if we must accept the leadership in our country, our state, even if they're idiots, we can't overthrow them. We shouldn't be out protesting. So is our only option standing by and watching our country be destroyed? Well, there is something we can do. We need to do our duty by taking in Bible doctrine every day and become a good witness for the prosecution and good soldiers for Christ. So you say, I take in the Word of God every day. Well, do you sit under a qualified pastor teacher to do that? Or do you just read your morning devotion? Or do you just sit down under a tree and read the Bible? It's all good, but how do you get prepared for battle? How do you become a good soldier for Christ? How do you give God a pivot that he can bring down this government and make changes? If you're going to do your duty, grow into spiritual maturity, what are our weapons so we can effectively combat the enemy and be a good soldier for Christ? How do we handle all this? Not with M4s or F-35s or javelin missiles, but with the Word of God. It's our weapon. Our operation orders come from it. We don't have time to cover all the weapons we have at our disposal, but let's get a few of them on the table for our refresher course. I know our pastor's taught all this to you, but hopefully I can say it in a little different way that might reinforce what he's already taught us. We won't cover the 10 problem-solving devices as part of our weaponry, but they are part of it. It's absolutely one of our weapons. Do you know what they are? Rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, personal sense of destiny, personal love for God and personal love. Do you guys have those down? Do you understand them? Do you use them? It's in the operations order. It's part of your weapons to combat what's going on around us. Do you even know them? Let's start with something our pastor has taught us over and over. And I know you're going to love this, no pun intended, impersonal love. We've got that. That'll help us in this battle. Matthew 22, 37 through 39. And he said to him, you shall love your neighbor, you shall love your Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and foremost commandment. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So personal love for God is the greatest commandment, and that's your motivational virtue. You must have personal love for God first, but the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's your functional virtue. Neighbor is plesion in the Greek, and it means neighbor or any other person, irrespective of nation, religion, with whom we live or whom we come in contact with. And that includes the jerk who cuts you off on the highway, and then when he gets in front of you, you see the rainbow sticker on there, or I voted for Biden or whatever, and that gets you all frustrated. No, you gotta love them too. The object of impersonal love can be known or unknown. It can be friend or enemy, attractive or repulsive, honorable or dishonorable, good or evil, believer or unbeliever, all types of people. It means everyone. Not neighbor doesn't just mean the person who lives next door to you, okay? Neighbor means the person you work with that you can't stand. It means the person who walks by your house and wants to talk to you about how come we can't have men marrying men, whatever. Impersonal love is unconditional with regards to its object. There are no conditions within personal love, and no merit is assigned to the object of love by the subject. It's based on you, not them. Keeps you in fellowship in personal love. Impersonal love is the greatest type of love in human relationship, and it also applies to those we love personally. Includes your wife, includes your children. Personal love fails. Don't tell me it doesn't. You got to revert to what? Impersonal love. Impersonal love across the board for all neighbors, including those we love personally, including those we know, those we barely know, those we don't know, including those we see on television and despise. And that includes our country's leadership. When they get on there and you can't stand it, and that's me, I have to leave the room. I can't even be in the room where my wife has Fox News on. I'm sick of these people. But got to exercise in personal love. Keeps you in fellowship. All the merit and integrity reside in the mature believer who has developed the spiritual skill of impersonal love. Personal love is a skill. You learn it by taking in Bible doctrine. It's not something you just do. We need to train as soldiers for Christ. So part of our training allows us to develop skills. One of them is impersonal love. So you need to be here to learn the skill so you can apply it. It's developed. It's from your mind and soul, and it's developed. This is a skill that is developed in order to express impersonal love. So the motivation for impersonal love is not attractiveness. It's not rapport. It's not worthiness. It's not compatibility. It's not how someone treats you. It is motivated by the believer's own virtue and integrity of the believer emanating from the mature spiritual life. It's part of our operational order. What does it say? The second is, and that's the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It starts here in the classroom of Christianity under a qualified pastor. You're going to develop it, starts here. Impersonal love is characterized by several things. So I'm giving you a lot of things to think about with impersonal love. Tolerance. It's not prejudicial. It's courteous. Objectivity, even in the face of hostility and antagonism. And that's when personal love is really tested. Remember, impersonal love was a skill demonstrated by Jesus Christ toward his antagonist constantly throughout the incarnation. He set the example for all of us. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, he showed impersonal love to all of them. And then in Luke 23:34a, he said, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Christ died for his enemies. We were all his enemies. We were all lost. And yet he died for us. And it's the ultimate example of impersonal love. The defining characteristics of impersonal love is integrity of soul based on application of Bible doctrine, and that takes precedent over the faults and flaws of people. Regardless of the offensive personality or disagreements with the object of impersonal love or any other human weakness, even a wrong done to you by the other person, the second foremost commandment to love can still be fulfilled through impersonal love. And that's why impersonal love is such a critical skill. It's at the heart of your relationship with the world. The virtue necessary for impersonal love is developed by spiritual growth. You are developing impersonal love every time you listen to Bible doctrine. Every time. Why? Because you're building personal love for God in your mind, in your heart, in your soul. And at the same time, impersonal love is developed as part of your spiritual skill for maturity. It comes from perception, metabolism, and application of Bible doctrine. And that's always, always the underlying factor. Let's move on to another weapon we have for our use in the conflict, and that's grace. The Greek word and definition for grace is charis. The word occurs 156 times in the New Testament and 147 different verses. It means favored kindness. We know we have saving grace, and that includes common grace and efficacious grace. So let's look at those two real quick. Common grace is the Holy Spirit making the gospel understandable to the spiritually brain-dead individual. Otherwise, they would never be able to grasp the implications. Common grace is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, making the gospel understandable or applicable to the lost person. Efficacious grace is when the Holy Spirit makes the faith of the spiritually dead person effective for eternal salvation. Both of these emphasizes the total helplessness of the spiritually dead person to reconcile himself to God or even think about the need to reconcile himself to God. Thus, we conclude that the lost man can make a decision to listen to the gospel and hopefully believe in Jesus Christ, but not without the Spirit's prompting and interceding. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace, there's charis, you have been saved through faith, pistis. And this is not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We have living grace. We know living grace is logistical grace. Logistical grace should give you great confidence in the times we live, and it includes several factors of divine provision. Life support is provided for every church-age believer. This explains how and why we are alive every moment. The only reason we are alive is because of logistical grace. We do not earn or deserve it. There's no work we can accomplish to keep ourselves alive. You can't say, no, 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 not today, not today, not today, I'm not going. Dave Smith, he didn't say, well, Lord, I know this is your time, but I'm keeping myself here. Didn't happen. When the Lord calls you home, you're going home. Blessing is provided for every church-age believer, both winners and losers. This dramatizes the justice of God. In that justice of God, God sends life support and blessings to the indwelling righteousness of God in both winners and losers. And you know I can't draw it, but you got the cross I told you before. It's a trade-off deal. God takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. Right there. That's where he sends it. It's the indwelling righteousness of God in both winners and losers. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's imputed to you. This emphasizes grace. You are alive only because of the grace of God, not because of anything you do. Winners utilize logistical grace. Losers coast on it, but they never utilize it. They take it. They enjoy the gifts, but they forgot the giver. Divine provision for every church-age believer to execute the protocol plan of God and all doctrine comes from the prepared pastor-teacher. We have one right here. If you have persistent positive volition, you will find doctrine and your right pastor-teacher, all complements of God's amazing grace. You don't have to sweat your logistical support. You don't have to sweat your beans and your bullets or your daily existence. Your Father promised that he would meet those needs. As a believer that is advancing spiritually, God will never abandon you. So now let's look at some scripture that backs that up. The divine promise of logistical grace is found in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace overflow to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, that's logistical grace support right there, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Here's a long passage, but I'm going to read it to you. Luke 12, 22, 31, and he said to his disciples, for this reason I tell you, do not worry about your life as to what you are to eat, nor for your body as to what you are to wear. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens that neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a day to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot do even a little thing, why do you worry about the other things? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither labor nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more would he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things are what the nations of the world eagerly seek, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided to you. In this passage, our Lord is teaching the disciples the principle of logistical grace. In other words, God will supply your every need. In Luke 12:22 that we just read started out with the command, do not worry. That is a command. It is a direct prohibition against worry or having anxiety about your life or your material needs. Under the concept of logistical grace, the mature believer understands what our Lord is teaching the disciples, that the Heavenly Father will see to our every need. This is logistics that are arranged in heaven and provided for all who have their priorities in order. And Paul confirms this in Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. And this is one of the 7,000 promises in the Word of God there for our use. It's a weapon for us to use these promises. Our job is to fulfill Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And Paul lived this concept daily when he said, not that I speak from need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I have. I know how to get along with little. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. God's grace counters your failures and weaknesses. You know it, and so you gain humility. You know your weaknesses. You know your sin nature. And God counters that with his grace in so many ways. He's provided rebound for you, spiritual growth. You gain humility, and you apply that same gracious attitude to others. It's not about them, no matter what. It's about you. You must reflect God's grace through your life. And then when our time in the conflict is over, God provides us dying grace. Dying grace is defined as the death of the mature believer. It is the experience of physical death under special provisions of grace, whereby the believer involved experiences both blessing and happiness while dying. Since dying grace is the extension of living grace, it will glorify God. Job 5:19-24 teaches us the mature believer has no fear of death. In fact, he has no fear of anything dangerous. Now, I'm not telling you to walk out in the middle of 64 and saying God's going to protect me because you're going to die, okay? Don't do it. Don't even walk out on River Road. Pay attention. You can't tempt God like that. But you don't have fear of dying either. Dying grace can occur regardless of the amount of pain and suffering while dying. There could be maximum pain. There could be minimum pain. But in either case, there is a maximum happiness in the soul. Dying grace removes the fear of death. Psalm 23:4. According to 1 Corinthians 15:55, dying grace takes the sting out of death. Dying grace is a great blessing which comes at the termination of one's life. It is still a part of living. Physical death plus the Word of God in your soul equals the greatest blessing in life. And no believer dies until the Lord says, it's time to come home. And once God calls the believer home, nothing can keep you here. No need to be worried about what's going on in our country. They can kill you. It doesn't matter. They can't take you out of here until God says come home. And then when he says come home, there's nothing in this world that can keep you. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul was dying. Since he held on to maturity unto death, he knew he would be rewarded in eternity. The relationship of blessing in time with blessing in eternity is found in dying grace, Hebrews 11, 13. And dying grace brings all eternal rewards into clear focus. It is the link between temporal and eternal grace, our escrow blessings, Romans 5, 20 and Hebrews 11, 13. It is the bridge which takes the believer from grace to grace. And dying grace is the bridge between the a fortiori blessings of time and eternity. And we see that in Romans 5, 12 through 17. This a fortiori rationale says that if God provides the greater in time, he cannot withhold the less in eternity. Dying grace links the two categories of blessings. What do believers have to look forward to after death? Well, after a believer dies, we have no appointment with judgment. That's in Romans 8, 1 and Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. We are face to face with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, 8 tells us. Revelation 21, 4 teaches us there's no pain, sorrow, or embarrassment beyond the grave, except for maybe a little bit of shame at the judgment seat. No human language can describe the fantastic blessings in heaven. Heaven is more than we enjoy in life. We also have an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 4 to 5, 4 and 5. We share Christ's inheritance no matter how we fail in life. We're going to fail in time, but we still share Christ's inheritance. We have a new home. John 14, 1 through 3. We all will have a perfect home in eternity. We will receive a resurrection body. John 11, 25, Philippians 3, 21, 1 John 3, 1 and 2, and Job 19, 25 through 26. And take these notes home before you throw them in the trash. Maybe you want to look up some of these verses. We can't get to heaven in these bodies. These bodies won't work in heaven. So we have to get a different body, a resurrection body. Therefore, this body has to die because the corruption has to get out of it. We've got to get out of this corrupted body before we can get into a body of incorruption. God is the expert, and he decides when the perfect time is for each of us to depart from this earth. And guess what? God's time is the best time. So this is a good place to stop. We will continue at a quarter till the hour. So don't use it 15 minutes, I forget. We'll continue at a quarter till the hour. You're dismissed for tea and crumpets.